Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, we're going to continue on in our study. And I hope it's going to be a blessing to wrap this up and look at some of the, at least the first segment of Revelation chapter 7. I'm going to read for you verses 1 through 4 in just a moment. And then I want to make some introductory remarks that I hope are going to set your mind in the direction of where I think the Lord would have us to go today. Revelation chapter 7. Follow along as I read for you verses 1 through 4. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the tribulation period is certainly going to be one dark and difficult and terrible time, for your judgments will peel forth upon those who have rejected you, especially the children of Israel. And yet, Lord, we see found in chapter 7 a most amazing chapter that reveals your heart, not only to your nation Israel, but to the unsaved masses that will be going through the tribulation period of time. Lord, it is my prayer that we would look past just the viewing of events through the eyes of the Apostle John, through the visions that you gave him, that we might see, Lord, how you really do care about people. So much so, Father, that you sent us your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may your love arrest us this day, capture our attention, motivate us, Lord, to look to you, to live for your honor and glory every day of our lives for the rest of our lives. Father, we do pray for the gospel to go forth powerfully. We pray for the nation of Israel embraced in a terrible war. But Lord, like the Apostle Paul prayed in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And Father, I pray for any and for all within the hearing of my voice that do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Convict and convince them that they need you. I pray that you bring them, by God the Holy Spirit, to the place where they will cry upon you, O Lord, and ask you for salvation and be born again into the family of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does God capture someone's heart? Looking into the middle of the tribulation, because contextually that's where we find ourselves in this particular study, God still wants to touch people's lives. He still wants to see them saved. He wants to see them spend an eternity in heaven with him. And you know what? That's what he wants for you. That's how he wants to touch, change, and transform all of you. And so how does God arrest people? Well, he does by showing them their sin, their need of a Savior, and bringing them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and convincing and convicting them that they need to call upon him for salvation. But what about those of us that are Christians? What keeps us living for God? What keeps us focused on living to the glory of God? After all, is it not true for everyone within the hearing of my voice that as a Christian, there have been times of failure in your life? There have been times of sin. There's been times when you disappointed God. And the world and religion and secularism brings a presupposition, a viewpoint, a worldview about God that says, oh, yeah, well, I'll tell you what, when you do that, God is up there, man. He cannot wait to nail you. But that is not the God of the Bible. And you're going to see that loud and clear in Revelation chapter 7. What has gone on in the chapters about the first half of the tribulation leading up to this? Well, the seals were opened. And what were those seals like? Devastating. destructive. I meant demonic activity. And all of a sudden, there is a break. And I'll tell you, the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be worse than the first parts that are going to deal with the tribulation. It's going to get much, much worse. But God stops right here and he says, I want you to know that I love you. Even though that I'm sending just judgments, I want you to know that I love you. What arrests your heart? What makes you live for God? Boy, thou shalt and thou shalt not. No. There are all kinds of commandments and warnings and instructions. We call them the indicatives and the imperatives in the Greek language. An indicative is a statement. God says, you know, a statement about himself, and then he gives you the imperatives. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and might. And this is the first commandment. You know, walk worthy of God. You've been called, you know, to do that for his honor and glory. There's all kinds of imperatives in the New Testament, but what really arrests your heart? You know what it is on a daily basis? It's the love of God. Okay, you've blown it. The egregious sins that happen amongst Christians, you know, lying, stealing, drinking, and adultery, and thievery, and all kinds of ungodliness that can go on, is something that is a part of the Christian world. Now, Paul says it ought not to be, but he said, I know that in me is my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And so at the time where sin is weighing upon your heart, you feel alienated from God. You feel that you've disappointed God. You feel the stings of depression, discouragement, and despondency. At the times when it's most heavy upon your heart, finally you cast your eyes towards heaven and say, God, I don't even know if you can forgive me, but please forgive me. And what do you feel? You feel the Word of God reach out with the love of Christ and envelop you. And the words that arrest your heart are these. I forgive you. Now go and sin no more. I forgive you. Go and sin no more. Is there anything more wonderful in the universe for those of us that are Christians to run to God and feel the forgiveness through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, restoration, cleansing, and to be restored to that fellowship position that 1 John 1 articulates so clearly? Is there anything more special? Is there anything more wonderful? Is there anything that tells us more about what our God is really like? In Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, chapter 6 and verse 17 left us with the impression that probably God's anger and wrath and judgment that are put forth by the first six seals, that no one would survive. He's going to pick up in chapter 8 with the seventh seal, as Christ, the only worthy one, is unveiling them. But chapter 7 takes the view of John to earth. And the world is completely falling apart, and they're struggling under this terrible destruction. The abomination of desolation is about to hit Israel. Israel's going to have the covenant broken, which was a covenant of protection. And you know what's going to happen? Man, I'll tell you what. Satan, the world, ungodliness all around are going to unleash themselves on Israel and the consequences on the rest of the world. The world is going to divide up between those who are Semitic and anti-Semitic, just like what's going on in our world today. The seeds of that are being laid. It's just going to explode until ultimately they're going to gather in the valley of Megiddo and they're going to fight one another. And, you know, Antichrist is going to say, it's not me that you really need to fight. It's him. Do you see him coming? Revelation chapter 19. And they shall coalesce their forces. And that's all coming in the second half. But before that happens, an amazing thing takes place. The Lord said, I'm going to send forth 144,000 Jewish evangelists to tell the earth again that you need to trust Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Now, why do they need so many, and why does it need to be so powerfully done and poignant? You know why? And this is one of those other super strong supportive things for the pre-trib rapture. It's because the Christians aren't there.
And they need a witness. If the Christians were still there, why would they need 144,000 Jewish evangelists? They wouldn't need them. Because if I were alive and the rapture it takes place somewhere later on, then I'm here to tell you in the first half of the tribulation, if I'm going through the tribulation, you don't need 144,000 Jewish evangelists, because there are thousands of us right now on planet Earth preaching the gospel just like I'm doing today. But my voice has stopped. It's gone. And so there needs to be a voice. And that's why God is going to raise up what he raises up. Now, the new vision of the four angels that we looked at in verses 1 to 3 is significant. It's a side vision. It's kind of it's new within the visions that John is receiving back in chapter 6. The time of the fulfillment of this, we looked at that, is just after the sixth seal. Revelation chapter 7, that is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seals. The sixth seal gave a chronological progression up to the midpoint of the 70th week. And now the sealing of God of his servants is really for the last half of the tribulation, which, by the way, is called the Great Tribulation and is distinguished by the Lord, even in Matthew 24 and verse 8, as the first half was the beginning of birth pains. And now it's truly going to be terrible. And who are the angels? We looked at that. They are not the angels from chapter 6. They are four different angels. And the fifth one that's going to come on the scene is also significant, and he also is different. The use of the number four means markingly the universality of the judgment, or the protective measures that are going to take place. And the first four seals are four seals sending the four horsemen of judgment in chapter 6. But this is not what we're going to see now. And by the way, there is no mention of the release of the winds later on by the Apostle John, only the results of it, only what takes place later on, and we'll see some of that in the trumpets. It is important to consider that before the winds, which really equate to plagues that are coming upon the earth, are released, the sealing of God's servants must take place. Now, if there's a passage of Scripture in the book of Revelation that has been misread more than this one, I don't know what it is. And so we're going to be very careful, and we're going to grammatically look at it, contextually look at it, theologically look at it, and use our governing hermeneutics to understand what's going on. Now, the angels and their positioning at the north and south poles and the two opposite sides of each other on the equator are to be taken literally. Are the judgments that are going to happen to the earth, are they going to be literal? Are the plagues literal? Are the earthquakes literal? Is the pestilence literal? Is the destruction of all what goes on in the oceans literal? Are the flames that burn a large part of the earth, is that all literal? Yes. Now, that isn't to say that God does not sometimes use symbolic representation. And so I want you to listen very carefully. Because I told you back in chapter 6 that there was symbolic representation in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Context determines whether we use that genre of interpretation. But oftentimes we go from literal to symbolic representation back to literal. And so sometimes there's hyperbole, sometimes it's parabolic. Does not the Bible contain all of those things? Listen to me very carefully. An expositor who wants to make the Scripture say what they want it to say with an unbiblical system will often apply one of the other aspects, hyperbole, symbolic representation, hyperliteralism. They'll apply it where the context does not call for it. And they will simply say, well, in chapter 7, it's symbolic representation because chapter 6 had it. Is that legitimate? And the answer is absolutely not. Because you're going to see it go back and forth in the book of Revelation, aren't you? You are going to see some symbolic representation. You're going to see that clearly, clearly, when we get into these things about the dragon and the woman and, you know, and the dragon consumes the, you know, the child that is given, you know, the woman gives birth to. And is that not symbolic representation that is going to be going on at that particular time? Of course it is. And yet I want you to understand the wording that you're seeing here in chapter 7 is very literal. It's very succinct and precise. Now, the angel that is going to come The fifth angel is another of the same kind, grammatically, comes from the Greek word alos. And so you and I need to recognize what's going on here. That the four angels that are going to hold back the winds so that the earth and the sea and all that and the trees are not going to get hurt are real four angels. And the fifth angel is a real angel. And he's going to come with a seal. And you see that in verse 2. I'll read that for you. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Do not get confused. The seal that is there is not part of the seals of the scroll in chapter 6 that Christ is breaking to unroll that scroll and to enact. This is a complete, this is as we've looked at before, this is like a signet ring. And it depicts something very specific. It suggests that it's the name of the Lamb and of the Father. And we looked through the New Testament and saw how that was supported there. So it is important to remember as believers during the dispensation of grace, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That during the tribulation period, there were seals of the scrolls that are going to be opened up by Christ in heaven. And literally judgments are going to come on this earth. But they were symbolically represented in what? The four horsemen of the apocalypse and even the sixth seal. But now there is a seal that is going to be applied to a different place. Where is it? To the foreheads of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists for a very specific reason. And by the way, there's even been much confusion about what the effect of this sealing is going to have. And we're going to look at some of these things. So this is where we pick up new today. We're looking at verse 3. This is the message of the fifth angel. The four angels that are holding back the winds, standing north pole, south pole, direct opposite of each other, east and west. Now the angel, the fifth angel, is going to proclaim why he has been sent by God and why he has the signet ring of God and what he's going to do in relation to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And again, I don't want you to get caught up in the scene. Even though it's literal, I want you to get caught up in the God who's doing it and why. That's what's important. Look with me at verse 3. Let's read verse 2. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and to the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. In other words, he's going to say, you're going to do it in a little bit. But I want you to pause for a minute because we have to do something. There's been a decree sent from God. I am here to instruct you as this vision's unfolding. John is watching this. I'm here to instruct you that you can go ahead and do that. But something must happen first. Till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. And so that's exactly what this is. So the cry that comes up, he says, do not harm. This is a loud cry. And by the way, this is akin to the cry that you heard in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 of those that had already died during the tribulation period. And they're crying unto God saying, Lord, how long? How long before you avenge us? How long before you bring the judgments upon this earth? We want to see that happen right away. And see what it says. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long? This cry is grammatically the same as that. And he cries unto the angels and he says, listen, don't hurt the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Before the four angels release the elements of judgment, which will wreak havoc on the parts of the earth, these tribulation saints must receive their mark of exemption from the ill effects of God's wrath, the rest of mankind. It is significant to know that the term servants here is doulos in the Greek. Doulos meaning bond servant or slave. And it's everyone is a slave. Did you know that? Every person that is alive on earth or has ever lived or will is a slave. Either you're God's slave or you're a slave to sin. One or the other. You're serving someone. You're serving someone. But God's slaves receive mercy and grace and protection and deliverance. It's very theologically significant, and this is where we're going to pick up the hermeneutical argument. If the church goes through the tribulation, okay, here's the dispensation of grace, and if we are really spiritual Israel and we enter into the tribulation and we go through the tribulation, let me ask you a question. Are you, as a born-again child of God right now, are you sealed by God? The answer to that is yes, you are. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed. And what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, there's multiple things. You know, He leads us. He guides us. Does He not protect us? Does He not deliver us? Well, then why, if during the tribulation period, these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, if they trusted Christ as Savior, and there is no distinction between the ministry of the Holy Spirit, between the church age and even like pre-wrath says or mid-tribbers say the first half of the tribulation, and this takes place then, why would these saints need to be sealed if they cried unto the Lord for salvation and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? You can't sidestep that. You can't sidestep that. So the fact of the matter is they need the sealing because they don't have the indwelling. Because there's an absolute distinction. And the pre-wrath devotees and the mid-trib devotees and the post-tribbers all do not have a good theological adequate answer for that. And so hermeneutically, it's very loud to me. And you know what the governing hermeneutic principle is? When plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. And that's a fact. Now, they play verbal gymnastics and interpretive gymnastics to try and argue around that, but it's not legitimate. So, the cry, a message from the fifth angel, it's an urgent cry. Don't go ahead and unleash the judgments, four angels that are holding back the winds. But we need to develop a very powerful protection. Are you kept by the power of God? And who keeps you? The indwelling Holy Spirit. Well, then, if they were the same as church age saints up to this particular point in time, why do they need a special one? Well, the fact that, you know, they say, well, because the rapture is going to take place then, and some say, no, the rapture is going to take place a little bit later, and some say, no, it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. Let me tell you, none of that fits the narrative. None of that fits theologically, and it certainly doesn't exegetically. Verse 3, notice what he says, do not harm the earth of the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. The seventh seal will segue, and this is talking about those that Christ is unwrapping, the seventh seal will segue to the seven trumpet judgments which will harm the earth, the sea, and the trees. God's servants must be protected from those coming judgments, along with protection from demonic influences during the reign of Antichrist, along with protection from the plagues. The seal will protect them from all divine agencies of judgment, but many of these saints will join the martyrs later on, that we saw like back in chapter 6 and verse 10 from the first half. And the seal may not protect from harm by human agencies. As a matter of fact, I'm going to argue that it is not, and there's two different views, and we'll get into those. Now, it is critical to note, and this is again where some people are erroneously dealing with this. They say that the seal that the angel says, I want you to seal 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And some have equated that to salvation. In other words, the sealing causes these 144,000 to get saved. Has God ever dealt with salvation like that previous to this point? The answer to that is no. Now, is God's sovereignty involved in salvation? It most certainly is. Is the free will of man involved in salvation? And the answer to that, choose ye this day whom ye may serve. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I mean, yes, it clearly is. But if you're equating salvation that God says, all right, I'm going to take 144,000 men out of Israel and I'm going to make you get saved and be an evangelistic. Has God ever done anything like that? And the answer to that is no. And so, theologically, in context of the whole Bible, can that mean that? And the answer is no. It cannot mean that. And so it should be viewed as immunity from death, from the judgments sent by the four wind judgments, right? It's in the context, the four wind judgments sent by God. Why was this protection not given before the first four seal judgments, the four horsemen of the apocalypse? That's a legitimate question, right? How come in the first half of the tribulation, those Christians who obviously died, because in chapter 6 and verse 10, we hear them crying out to be avenged for their death. How come they weren't sealed in the first half? That's a legitimate question. The answer, perhaps, because the first six sealed judgments were of lesser intensity compared to the judgment of the second half of the tribulation. But I think I've got the answer. You ready? God has been dealing great judgment. Here's what happens. Rapture of the church takes place. We are up in heaven, all those events that we talked about. And then what takes place on earth? Well, obviously, there's a great war with Russia. Some expositors put that right away, Ezekiel 34 to 38. Some put it a little bit later in the first half of the tribulation, but somewhere that comes along. I think it's very early on. And then Antichrist, the man of sin, rises up, and what does he do? He makes a covenant with Israel. And I think the covenant with Israel is for complete protection and political, you know, quiets everything down from the effects of the rapture. And yet then God does peel forth. We see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the terrible things that begin, the beginning of sorrow. There is earthquakes, there's storms, there's pestilence, there's terrible things in the first half of the tribulation. It marches right up to the middle of the tribulation. Daniel 9:27 takes place. Antichrist says, I'm going to break the covenant with Israel, the abomination of desolation, which was foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 A.D., who slaughtered a sow on the altar and rendered the entire temple useless. And that's what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. But by the way, the temple has already been rebuilt in the first half of the tribulation. And obviously, Israel's going to what? All those verses in the Old Testament prophets, you better run to the hills. You better run to the caves. You better run off because, man, judgment is going to come and it's going to get, it is really going to be terrible. Now there's going to be a need for what? Even those Jews and others that get saved in the first half of the tribulation, how many of them are going to die? Well, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 says there's going to be a bunch of them that die, right? There's going to be a bunch of them that die. They're crying unto the Lord for the Lord to avenge. And rather than the Lord saying, you know what, I am going to avenge. It's as if the Lord turns to him and says, I am going to avenge all of the deaths that have happened and all which has happened to you. But I love them. And before I do that, I got to tell them one more time. Before I send judgments and I release these angels, which are going to release the plagues. And obviously in the last half, and added to the first half, probably 50% of the earth's population is going to die. Before you get to the end of the book of Revelation. God says, I want them to hear one more time. And I'm going to ordain 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Can I give you some theological insights as a preacher who studied this for many, many years? And how I'm praying right now. Is Israel locked in a terrible war right now? Did they invite that? Did they ask for that? Did the atrocities that were thrust upon them from the Gaza Strip, did they deserve that? And the answer to that is no. So now the men and women of the military forces of Israel are going through the trenches. They're going through house by house. And they're trying to hunt down terrorists who did just abominable things. And so their lives are in danger. What do you think, what would you be doing if you were hunting down terrorists who would do the atrocious things that they have done? Would you be afraid? Would you be concerned? What happens if they fail? Do you think there's some real serious thought going on? Do you think the government has some serious thought? Do you think the people have a serious thought? So let me tell you what I'm praying. Oh, Lord, let the gospel go forth powerfully to Israel right now. And prepare the way for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. May multitudes get saved there right now. So those can hear the gospel and set the groundwork for later on during the tribulation. What did Grandpa tell us? What did Mom tell us? We didn't listen. We missed the rapture. But what did they say? And out of that, God is going to do a great and powerful work.
And there's going to be 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to circumvent the earth and preach the gospel unto them. It's exciting, and I believe that there's going to be many saved. But you know what the sad part is? Most people are going to reject. Most people are still going to say no, even though these judgments are falling upon them, even though they experience the rapture of the church and they're gone. So why was this protection not given before the first seal judgments? I think it's because of the intensity of the first half of the tribulation. So God's mercy during the tribulation is still powerful and amazing, though he is sending judgment at that time. A special anointing of protection is needed for the tribulation saints of God. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not present, and plagues of judgment abound, making life and existence almost impossible. But God is going to do something that is absolutely amazing. Let me read for you verse 4. And in what we're going to study over the next 2 weeks is of critical exegetical, meaning explaining it in a careful biblical manner governed by hermeneutics, is going to be critically important. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, first off, I want you to know something, that is the only place in the entire Bible, 144,000, that phrase exists. It's the only place. And it's done for a very specific reason. Now, secondly, you remember the hyperbole or the symbolic representation of, you know, there's a horse and there's a rider and he goes forth, and it's kind of an imagey thing and it's really hard. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to read this for you, and you let me ask you this. Is it literal, or do you see kind of the fuzziness of symbolic representation? And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all of the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Does that sound like symbolic representation? Does that sound like, man, there's a large number, which some people have taken it. Well, that means that there's a bunch of church people that get saved and they're sort of like Israel. Is that what it's saying? Because there's a lot of people who are saying that that's exactly what it's saying. The language is very clear. It is not symbolic representation. It is succinct. Let me tell you, in the Greek, it is just as succinct. And what happens? Look at verse 5. And it's as if the Lord says, I want you to get this. Would it have been enough if the Lord would have said, out of Israel, I am going to choose out 144,000 of those that are saved, and I'm going to make them evangelists in the middle of the tribulation, who got saved in the first half of the tribulation after the rapture. I'm going to use these. I'm going to seal them so that my judgments, my plagues, and the attacks of demonism and all that, in the as long as these judgments are going to peel forth, that the angels are going to do when they release the wind, that I'm going to protect them from that. And he said, there's going to be 144,000 of the nation of Israel. And as if to say, okay, do you get it? Notice what he does. There's actually almost like a Toledoth section. A Toledoth section is where it lists, you know, descendants or genealogies in the Old Testament, like Matthew chapter 1. And notice what he says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And in case he didn't get it, of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. And in case you didn't get it, of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Do you see symbolic representation there? Or do you see clear, succinct statements that are these? Let me ask, oh boy, let me say, I wonder if they're Jewish. I wonder if they're Israelis. Well, it's as if the Lord knew that people were going to mess this up. Well, it wasn't really a Jewish people. They're really kind of Christians, and they're kind of like them. And I don't see any of that. Do you?
hermeneutically, exegetically, theologically, contextually. What is the tribulation all about? Turning the hearts of the children of Israel to their Messiah. I don't see that there. And we're going to dive into this really, because I'm going to tell you, in order to be a mid-trib, a pre-wrath, a post-trib, a mill, post-mill, in order to have any one of those positions, you have to spiritualize this and make this the church. What are the 12 tribes of the church? Show me a passage about that. Show me any passage that relates during the dispensation of grace to 144,000. You see what you have to do to this passage to get to those theological conclusions? You have to abuse it. And we're going to talk about that in great detail, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to see one other thing. Look with me in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead. Remember, that angel has something like a signet ring, and the on the foreheads of these believers is some kind of symbol that declares that Jesus Christ is the Lord of this individual and they belong to God. And so you, not only should you better not touch them, you cannot, as long as they're witnessing, for a period of time, to be rescued from the effects of the judgments of the four winds. Now, I want to show you something. During the tribulation period, the great counterfeiter Satan and his followers do the exact same thing, but opposite to the unsaved. Take your Bibles and flip over with me to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16. And in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 16, the Bible says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Are you ready? Here is wisdom. Who is going to be doing the counterfeit things? Who is going to try and take God's things and turn it around? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 says that Lucifer, son of the morning, wants to do what? Ascend himself to the mount of the congregation of the sides of the north, sit on God's throne and proclaim himself as God. And so on the earth, the people are confused. They need to listen to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And they look at their foreheads and we say, man, we can see that you're totally sealed of God. And Satan says, oh, yeah? Well, let me tell you, everyone who has that on their forehead, you just try and buy anything. Because you're not going to be able to. Because the true God, Satan, is going to give a mark to all of those who follow him. And let me see, are they going to be more blessed than the Christians? Well, if you want to buy or sell or get gain, you're going to have to do this. Here is wisdom. Recognize that's what he's setting up. Let him who has an understanding calculate the number of this beast, for its number, it's the number of a man, of his number is what? 666. What has he just done? He's counterfeited God's plan, purpose, protection, and program, and said, if you really want to get in on that, you come over here and you get involved in this. Why did I set up that scenario? Brothers and sisters, listen carefully to me. Theological systems can be manipulated by Satan to diminish the truth of God and how he's trying to affect your life and live to the glory of God. Jesus Christ saved you in the dispensation of grace, indwelled you with the Holy Spirit of God, and he promised you in the first chapters of Revelation that you would not go through the wrath. He promised the same thing in the book of Thessalonians that we just got through studying. And yet there are those who want to come along and say, yep, you are going to go through Satan's wrath and you're going to have to go through all of this. Please listen to me. That's not who God is. If Jesus Christ loved you so much and saved you in this dispensation and wants to take you to heaven,
we see that even in the midst of the tribulation period, at a time when, I'll tell you what, if it was me, I'd trigger the first, right after the rapture, I'd trigger the tribulation, and I would have let it descend into absolute despotic destruction all the way until Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19. Just let it, they all reject it, let them just get wiped out. Like those of the Hamas warriors. Let them just get wiped out. But God so loved the world. And even in the midst of the tribulation, He still loves the world. Revelation 7, He pauses. And He said, I'm going to raise up of the children of Israel 144,000 Jewish evangelists. By the way, let me ask you a question. Who is left all across the globe after the rapture? Heathen nations run by heathen rulers, which are likened unto kings. And that's who's ruling the nations during the tribulation period. What was all around Israel in the Old Testament? Ruling heathen nations. Philistia, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Egypt, Assyria. How were those nations supposed to be reached with the gospel? How were they? Ever read the book of Jonah? That's what it was for, right? Ever read the book of Jonah? Evangelists from Israel were supposed to go tell them. Did they do it? No. With a few minor exceptions, no, they didn't. So God stops in the middle of the tribulation. Who is surrounding Israel? The same thing is in the Old Testament, the heathen nations, right? And yet God says, who was supposed to reach the nations in the entire time of the theocracy of Israel? Who was supposed to reach them? Israel was supposed to. Well, if the church is going to be in the tribulation, then why does God say we're going to exactly what it was like during the theocracy? The heathen nations of the earth need to be reached, but we're going to use Christians to do that? Who does He choose? He chooses 144,000 Jonas because it's Israel's responsibility to reach the heathen nations when the theocracy is being established. And is that not exactly what God is doing in the tribulation period? So why doesn't He choose the Christians to do this? Why is it so succinct if the Christians from the dispensation of grace are still here? You understand, when plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. It fits the Old Testament narrative exactly. It's Israel's responsibility to reach the heathen nations. Will they finally? Yes, they will. And every tribe and kindred and nation and language is going to hear from the lips of a saved Israeli, sealed with a signet on their forehead that they belong to God, that the devil and the early plagues and all of that can't dissuade, destruct, or disrupt them in what they're going to do until God sends forth from His people, His nation, His evangels, to do what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament theocracy. And the earth is going to hear the gospel. And Israel is going to start fulfilling their responsibilities. They're going to have the same effect on Israel as they are the heathen. But you know, and then what it's going to come down to? You know what it's going to come down to? It's found in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark chapter 13 and Luke 21. What it's going to come down to? The judgment of the sheep and goat nations. Two shall be working in the field. One is going to be taken and the other left. The one that's taken goes to hell. The one that's left goes into the millennial kingdom. The effect of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists is going to be to win people to Christ so that those who survive will be able to go into the millennial kingdom from every tribe, kindred, nation, and language. And what did Jesus say in Mark chapter 13? And all Israel shall be saved. And the Israelis that didn't get saved will be taken and cast into hell. God is setting up His theocracy. And so what happens right after that? What happens? Is there the seating of the 24 elders? No, I'm sorry about that. That happened in heaven back in chapter 5. What happens? Well, there's a 75-day clearing up period of time, and then Jesus Christ establishes himself where? Does he, you know, one of the churches, in the midst of the churches, and the churches all gather together, and we Christianize, and you know, the amillennial thing, is that what's going to happen? No! Jesus Christ ascends, and he establishes himself on the throne in the Holy of Holies in the temple. His literal 1,000-year earthly reign. And we will help serve him. But Paul's not going to be regent. James isn't going to be regent. Peter's not going to be regent. David is! Why? Because he was the greatest king in Israel. What is the tribulation all about? Reestablishing the theocracy. The church is in heaven. The church is with their Savior. And we'll come back. We'll help. We'll serve. We'll rule and reign. We'll help with the theocracy. But we'll have already received our rewards. We'll have already received our crowns. We'll have already been with the Lord. We've been caught up in the air with Him. You see how ludicrous it is to put the church through the tribulation, which is all about reestablishing and setting up the theocracy. When every instance, occurrence, and reference points to what? That God is going to use Israel to reach the nations just like they were supposed to in the Old Testament. When plain sense makes sense, don't use any other sense. It may happen today. The Lord call us home. By the way, do you love Israel? If you're a child of God and you're born again, you love Israel. Pastor Shane and I were talking, I said, and he agreed. If it was 25 years ago, neither Pastor Shane and I would be standing in these pulpits in front of you right now. Both of us would be in Israel fighting. We'd have volunteered. Yes, they lie in unbelief. But I wish I was in the trenches with them in Gaza right now. And every night when we gathered together to have soup on the back of a tank. Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, hey guys, you know why we're here? The reason this is happening now is because you rejected the Messiah, and the Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to turn from your sin and trust Him as your personal Lord and Savior. Don't you wish right now you were there telling them that? I do. And I thank the Lord that God has His people there doing that right now. We need to support them in prayer. And we need to recognize God's plan, program, power, preservation, and how He's going to unfold all of these events. In our study of the book of Revelation, I understand there's details that are difficult, and I don't even have them all figured out. And I'm going to tell you what, neither does everybody else have all the details figured out. But what hermeneutics allows us to understand clearly, I'm going to bring to you. And when I don't understand it clearly, I'm going to bring that to you too. But there is something that you and I can all glean from our study in the book of Revelation. What is it? Who God is and how He functions in relation to this earth and how much He cares for us and He cares for our souls. Is that not true? Dear Father, we praise You and thank You and we love You. And we know, Lord, that You are going to do your prophesied plan according to what You have said. And I pray, Lord, that You'd help us to study to show ourselves approved unto You and not use symbolic representation where it needs to be taken literal and not take it literal where it needs to be symbolic representation and not turn hyperbole into something literal or symbolic and come up with systems, Lord, that deny the overall systematic, theological, contextual, grammatical, historical, literal understanding of Your word. And my heart breaks for those, Lord, who think they're, as Christians, going to go through the tribulation. My heart breaks for those who see it at the end or in the middle or in pre-wrath or other things. Lord, my heart breaks for them, because if they're theologically not understanding in this area, how many other areas are they inconsistent and struggling with? Help them, oh Lord. We love them. And may they listen and study to show themselves approved. Bless your dear children and help us, oh Lord, to be witnesses. And we pray for Israel. Lord, for the soldiers in the trenches right now, I pray that you would have planted all over the place Christians willing to witness. And may the gospel be going forth powerfully in the trenches. And even, Lord, amongst those of Gaza. And I pray that for the Jewish government, for Benjamin Netanyahu, that he would get saved, the cabinet, the generals, the leaders, the chiefs of staff, the civilian population. Bless our missionaries that are there right now proclaiming, Lord, the gospel to that lost and dying nation. And so, Father, we pray that you would enact your plan your way and help us to be a part of it. By sharing the gospel with those around us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Lord willing, by the way, the notes for next week are back there, and you already got them. No fair reading and memorizing them before next week, or you won't learn anything. But no, we're going to continue on in our study of Revelation chapter 7, and I hope it's a blessing. We're going to start Sunday school in here in about 5 minutes. Thanks for coming.